If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts. And I'd be remiss also if I didn't say Happy New Year to you. I'm glad we woke up this morning. We gave us a little extra time to sleep in this morning, so hopefully you're awake, and if not, just don't make noise while we go through our passage today. But yeah, 2022, another year. Here we are. 2020 wasn't that long ago. It seems like 2020, 2021, 2022, and another year ends and another one now begins. And another chapter of God's story will unfold, right? And we don't know what 2022 has in store. There's no doubt there'll be great joys. It sounds like there'll be great babies in this church. We forget the flip side sometime. There'll also be great sadness. We don't know what that is yet. The Lord knows what that is, and that will come in 2022. And by God's grace and His faithfulness, we pray that this church will continue to do what it's done really for 38 plus years. And really what the church has done since Acts 2, right? Right? We gather, we preach, we teach sound doctrine, we fellowship, we break bread, we go out in the place that the Lord has placed us in His providence right here in Canton, Ohio. We evangelize, we pray, and we go to sleep, and we watch in 2022 what He'll do. That's our job, right? And so this has nothing to do with the message. I was just thinking about that last night, that we do the same thing they've done since Acts 2. And yes, times are uncertain, but we know this thing's certain. And so let's go ahead and just give this year to Him. Let's go pray, and let's read the Word. Let's preach and teach the Word, and let's let God do His work. So let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank You for another chapter completed. Another year, if you want to say, a chapter of Your story unfolded. And there's no doubt we could go around our church family, and over the past year, many of us could share many joys, many happy times, many times of laughter, and much sadness. And we know that sadness comes because we live in a fallen world. Lord, things aren't the way they were supposed to be pre-Genesis 3. And Lord, so now we're going forward. Another year begins, and we know that Your story will continue to unfold. The redemption of Your people will happen here in Canton, Ohio, and all over the world. And so, Lord, I just pray that this church family, and the leadership, as it has been for many years, Lord, may we stay faithful. We know that You will. You always have, and You always will. And so, Lord, we just pray for our time together today. May You continue to unfold that story. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, many of us in this room, if we've lived for a time, have had the opportunity to maybe interact with what I like to call quiet giants. And these are men or women who are kind of rarely seen, but you know their impact by those that they're around. In other words, their impact is shown through the lives in which they have infected or affected those they come in contact with. And typically on this side of eternity, those around them don't know the fullest extent of how much impact they have or have had. And usually what happens is when one then passes, you hear the stories begin to sprinkle out and be told in small groups and churches at funerals of ways in which the Lord used His saints to have great impact. And in our small group that meets on Friday nights, for those who don't know or new here, maybe they're called flocks. Ours meets on Friday nights at our home. And we've been reading this book titled The Gospel Comes with a House Key by a lady named Rosario Butterfield. And it's a book that I would highly recommend, but one caveat is it's not the copy and paste that everything her and her dear husband did for the gospel is exactly what we're called to do for the gospel. But it's been a great book to just challenge us and push us and press us to think through how we're prioritizing our time and our commitments and the neighborhoods in which the Lord has placed us in and how we can create gospel opportunities in those ways. But in the book, there's a scenario where she and her husband are in this endless pursuit of this gentleman who lives in their neighborhood, and kind of this unreachable guy and what she calls a recluse. Just one who completely tried to isolate himself from everyone else. And I say that, I bring that up to say that one night after discussing this portion of the book, a sister in Christ shared about someone in her life who lived in her parents' neighborhood with the same type of character as the gentleman from the book. No one wanted to talk with this guy in some ways because he also didn't want to really be talked to. And she went on to tell me a few years ago, after her father had passed away into glory, that her and her family were sitting on this back patio, and this gentleman walked around, and I believe if the story is correct, that he walked around with a letter and a flower, and he handed it to her dear mother, and this is what the letter said. It's called a tribute to Clyde. It said, "Did you know of a man who's earthly name was Clyde? This is no relation to me, so I don't know why, but thinking through the family member who's here, was there ever a less pretentious, more uncomplicated soul? A justly proud retired milkman, a quiet, unassuming veteran, an admitted sinner, an advocate for God, his son, Jesus, and the Word, an everyday evangelist, a strict father in progressively permissive times, a loving, faithful husband in the midst of a culture of infidelity and divorce, a mixture of common sense, frugality, and generosity of spirit. This simple man touched many lives. He touched my life. Maybe not exactly in the way in which he wanted to, but he tried to do it, more for me than any ordained minister, Sunday school teacher, or organized religion ever attempted to do. He even said that he loved me as a human being, which I took as quite a compliment since so few people in my life have said such a thing, and since I try my best not to even be liked. I knew a man whose earthly name was Clyde. He died, but he is where he knew he wanted to be and where he would be. He blessed me, small b, with his friendship, his life stories, and his joy of God. What an unselfish gift. I have my own memories of Clyde. Only time will tell whether I honor this memory or not. I can only try. My promise to my friend Clyde is that I will try." End of letter there. And so Clyde is the father of Rochelle Fosnot. And Rochelle, I was more concerned with you, not with me. But Rochelle and her dear mom are here, but she told me that she had really not a clue of the impact. She wasn't shocked, but amazed. Because they ended up reading this letter, from my understanding, at his funeral. And this gentleman came to the funeral, came in late, sat in the back, and then left early to maybe never be seen or spoken to again on this side of glory. But who knows, right? By God's grace, maybe we'll see him someday in glory. Well, why do I bring that up? Well, today we're going to look at two miracles performed through the Apostle Peter in two different locations. And one of them, the second one, was what I would call a quiet giant, a sort of Clyde, if you want to say. One transformed by the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, and who appears we find out more about her once she's gone. Just like Clyde. And so let's go ahead before we get to that miracle. Let's look at miracle number one. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 32. As it says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And here's a shift back. Here's a shift back in the book of Acts. The drapes kind of close and Saul exits stage left. And then here comes Peter back onto the scene for a little while. Here comes the apostle again. And we haven't heard from Peter in quite some time. So if it's okay, let's go ahead and quickly run through the launching of the church. We haven't gotten together in the book of Acts in particular in quite a few weeks. So let's just remember who Peter was real quick. So he preaches this sermon in Acts 2, right? Pentecost happens. He preaches this sermon to the masses. Pentecost happens. In verse 38 of chapter 2, he says, repent and be baptized. And then 41, 3,000 souls are saved, right? Church growth at its best right there. For repent and be baptized, 3,000 souls saved, and the church is launched in Jerusalem. Then in chapter 3, Peter and John, remember, head to the temple. And that, as they're going to the temple, they cross a lame beggar. The lame beggar's healed. They then leave the temple, and then they go into Solomon's portico. He, again, speaks to the masses there. Tells them to repent and turn from their sins. And as they're speaing there in chapter 4 then, they speak in Solomon's portico. Chapter 4 happens, and then the authorities come in, and they arrest them, and they put them on trial before the Sanhedrin. This is Peter, who's all a part of this. And then while on trial, Peter speaks to these big shots of the Sanhedrin. He says in chapter 4, verse 12, there's salvation and no one else. He's speaking right at them. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Jesus is the one. And so they hear this and they're shocked. They're amazed. This is, remember, a common, uneducated Galilean that's speaking with authority. And then what did Peter and John then go on and say? They said in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter's like, I can't do anything else. We have to speak on King Jesus. And so then there are some struggles. They rough them up a little bit, the Sanhedrin does, and then they send them on their way. And then what's Peter deal with next? He deals with sin in the church. In chapter 5, Peter confronts sin in the church of Jerusalem with Ananias and Sapphira. And so Peter's just the front man dealing with a lot. Great fear came upon the whole church through the sin that took place with Ananias and Sapphira as they die at the feet of the apostle Peter. And then Peter and the apostles, they just keep doing miracles, keep doing what the Lord wants them to do. And what happens? The church keeps growing and growing and growing. And then in the midst of this, the apostles are arrested again. They're thrown into jail again. The Sanhedrin comes at them again. Well, they're thrown into jail, and then overnight what happens, right? The angel of the Lord releases them. The Sanhedrin shows up on the scene, and they're like, what happened? Verse 25 of chapter 5, look, the men whom you put into prison are standing in the temple, and what are they doing? They're teaching the people again. Their response, they were enraged, and they wanted to kill them. And then God in His grace, remember through Gamaliel, protects them. He says, well, you might want to be careful with it. Don't go after God. I mean, just leave them alone. And so they get released by God's grace again. And then the last time we heard from Peter, what's he doing? In chapter 6, they have an overload of what? Widows in the church that need tended to. And so he's a part of that team that then specifically selects these 7 deacon-like men of the church in Jerusalem so that the apostles can focus on preaching and teaching and praying. I mean, when you look at the life of the beginning of a life of ministry, I mean, if you told a young guy, hey, you're going into ministry, this is going to be the first couple of years of your ministry. That's a lot of ministry right there. And that was Peter. And so then we don't hear from Peter for a while. Chapter 7, Stephen's martyred. Peter, right? He's off the scene now. Chapter 8, the church scatters out of Jerusalem. They're being persecuted heavily. And then chapter 8, verse 4 through 40, Philip then heads to Samaria and then to Gaza and then to Caesarea. We studied all that. And then chapter 9, the big conversion, right? Saul, the most hated man, evil man, is saved on the road to Damascus. And for the sake of timeline, it appears Stephen's martyrdom and Saul's conversion took place around 33, 34 AD. You have about 3 years there. The church in Jerusalem was about 3 to 4 years old at that point. And it's gone through some pretty super sanctifying time by now. And then Pastor Jared covered 3 weeks ago in Acts 9, while also bringing in the church of Galatia, that after the conversion of Saul was in Damascus, that, right, he left and he goes to Arabia for 3 years, and then he heads south back to Jerusalem, and he's there about 15 days, and then he leaves again. God takes him back home to Tarsus. You can see that, I think, on the screen there, that he heads way north, then back to Tarsus. And so then after this wild beginning of the church, chapter 9, verse 31 says what? The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. It was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. And so there's this kind of this calmness. I mean, a wild beginning, 3 to 4 years of ministry, church in Jerusalem. You had Peter, and then you had Stephen, you had Philip, and then Saul, and now we come back to Peter once again. And those other three are now off the scene for a time until we pick up again with Saul in chapter 11 as you look forward. And so the past 30 weeks, almost 9 chapters, our church family has traveled with this new church for about 3 to 4 years of the life of the church. Launched in Jerusalem, right, north to Samaria, south to the road to Gaza, back to Damascus, and now back in Jerusalem. And so from my understanding, if we look forward, beginning with the conversion of Saul, through Peter's ministry, and then through chapter 11 that we get back to Saul, we're going to cover about 11 or more so years. So we've covered 3 to 4, and then we're going to cover this big chunk, a decade plus of time of the church over the next couple chapters. Well, I give all this to you why. Well, one, I just wanted to recap. We've been out of the book of Acts. I want to remind us what all has went on. It's been a lot. And then two, I also want to remind us of how the Lord is using these common, uneducated, Peter in particular, when we get back to him today, men of Galilee, as central figures for gospel opportunities. And I also wanted to include the upcoming chapters, looking forward to see that these chapters, it covers a lot of years, but God was very specific on what he includes in these chapters. And so what he put down was of vital importance. And so with that said, before we get back to the ministry of Saul in chapter 11, the story will shift now, right, back to Peter. And it will shift from predominantly Jews to now going to predominantly Gentiles, as the Lord begins to unfold his plan more and more, as he shows no partiality between Jews and Gentiles, as specifically next week, we'll see that with the story next week. But God shows no partiality. And what's happening? Peter's going to continue the mission that the Lord set out in Matthew 28, which is Jesus came and said to them, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples." And that's what Peter's going to do. So look with me again at verse 32 with that kind of second mini intro to get us back up to speed where we're at. He comes to Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas. Peter finds this man bedridden for 8 years who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And so again, during a time of peace in the church of Jerusalem, Peter leaves and he goes here and there, is what it says, among them all. Now, it doesn't say if Peter was solo or if he was not, if he had a group of people. I would assume, just as Paul alludes to later, to the church in Corinth, that Peter was with his wife. I would assume there was probably some more people with him. It doesn't say that. That's all conjecture. I get that. But it says in the text, Peter went here and there amongst the various churches in Galilee and Samaria. Remember, the church scattered, right? They're persecuted. They're scattered amongst, and it continued to grow. So what was Peter doing as he went amongst these churches? I think this is important for the storyline. It's conjecture, but I think he was doing what the Lord told him to do in John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said, second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he says to him, tend my sheep. And I'm convinced that's what he was doing. He goes back to these house churches and he's tending and caring for and loving the sheep, the disciples that the Lord has brought to himself. Again, pure speculation, but I'm convinced he's shepherding the saints. All these disciples that have been saved through the gospel, he's now popping in to various locations and he's shepherding the sheep. And he ends up going to the saints again at Lydda. Lydda, which would have been the main route heading directly east from Jerusalem on one's way to Peter's next stop. You can see further east, which will be Joppa. So this was like a main highway, if you want to say, that went from Jerusalem straight east to the water. Well, how in the world are there saints at Joppa or at Lydda? Well, let's remember the storyline. It makes total sense that there's saints in this place called Lydda because Philip, in Acts chapter 8, but Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So he left, right? And then he went north, and this is one of those towns, Lydda, as he heads north to go all the way up to Caesarea. And so Lydda and Joppa would be on Philip's route as he heads back home. And out of all the people that Peter would have come in contact with, for some reason, the Lord, through the Spirit, put this particular interaction down on paper, and he came to this guy named Aeneas. And we know a little about Aeneas, but we could know more, but we know a little. So who was he? Well, first of all, he was bedridden. He was bedridden. Also, before we get to what that looked like, I would argue that he was not a saint at the time. Why would I say that? Well, in this text, it says a man named Aeneas. Look down with me at Acts chapter 8, verse 36. The next miracle, it says, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. Why the change? Well, I'm convinced that this first man, Aeneas, was not saved at the time of what's going to take place. And so what are the characteristics of Aeneas? I would argue he's not a believer. He was a disabled man. He was a man who was bedridden and paralyzed. Now consider with me, we've talked about this a little bit through Acts, the difficulties for this man. Some of us have worked with and tended to various physical ailments over the years. But for sure, he could not dress himself. He couldn't sit himself up. He couldn't feed himself. He couldn't clean himself. He had to be literally lifted up and moved from place to place to go to the bathroom or whatever else that may be. And it appears he's among the saints. So I would argue he's not a saint, but he's among the saints. So most likely, one or a group of the saints, the church, has been taking care of Aeneas. What would that have been like? They would have had to bathe him, dress him, feed him, sit him up, interact with him. They were caretakers of this dear man who did not know the Lord. And anyone who's sitting in here who has been a caretaker, what is it? It's endless, selfless, sacrificial service. It's taxing on your time. It's exhausting both physically and mentally and emotionally. And it's even more taxing on those that we take care of that we love so dearly, isn't it? It's even more taxing. And to see a family member or a fellow brother or sister in Christ lay completely helpless is gut-wrenching. It drives you to your knees. It humbles us. And this man has been bedridden for 8 years, it says. And I was just challenged by this because as believers, we have to do this, right? We have to take care of the hopeless and helpless, the spiritually hopeless and helpless, and the physically hopeless and helpless. Of all the people in the world, the church better be known for this. We have to be known for sacrificially extending and reaching out to those around us and lending a hand to those in need. This guy was paralyzed. Great need, great sacrifice. At that time, he would have also been what? Extremely poor. The society at that time would have looked at this guy like he was worthless. He's bedridden. Okay, so he can't provide any economics to our society. So he's kind of a waste of a life. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that's what they would have said at that time. And we have to be reminded as saints, Proverbs 14, all life is vital. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. And I think that's a good reminder for us and a good challenge that we need to be outstretched, hands extended to the needy. Sometimes we get these things in our minds like, we got to go after needy people and love them as the church. Well, here's Peter on the scene and he's about to do what he's been commissioned to do. He was commissioned to go, right, and to heal. Matthew 10, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So Peter was one of the 12. He gave him the authority to do this. In Luke 9, we saw this again, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So remember, this is a transition time of the church. Peter has the authority to do this. And Peter says to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. In other words, in the name of Jesus Christ, just like the lame beggar in chapter 3, get up and walk. In the ESV, Peter says, Jesus Christ heals you. In the KJV, some of you guys might be holding it, says, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. And so the healing of this man, just as the healing of the lame beggar, made them whole. And there's nothing special or supernatural about Peter. There's something special and supernatural about the one who gave Peter the authority to then do this miracle. Notice there's no lag time here. Aeneas says, it says, get up and walk and make your bed. And it seems to happen instantaneously, immediately, almost as he's saying it. He went from this disabled, helpless man, this needy man who was then made whole. In other words, Peter didn't have to be taken to some jam-packed auditorium and have music playing in the background, all right, and bring him up on stage and get slapped around a little bit, and then he's able to walk. No. Peter was given authority by God himself to then heal this man. There was no need of some sort of charismatic chaos because God did this. Peter was specifically chosen and given this transitional healing time of ministry to point to the glory of Jesus. And so Peter says, rise, walk, make your bed. Instantaneously, his limbs are able to do what they've never done for 8 years. It's wild. It's a miracle. And he could make his bed. Why? He had to make his bed because he didn't have to go back there right away. Like when they would carry him off, do something, and then they'd carry him back. No, not anymore. Physically functioning as a whole man. And I was considering all of us are made in the image of God, and he knit us together in the mother's womb. But we know since Genesis 3, sin tainted every aspect of God's original intended perfect design, including the physical. And so from Genesis 3 until we are with him in glory face to face, we deal, all of us sitting here, with varying degrees of physical limitations. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Ray made that statement like, wow, look at Mike get up there so fast. That what it was like to be 40 again. Well, I threw my back out last night. So the Lord humbled me. Thanks a lot, Pastor Ray. But we all have these physical ailments from Genesis 3 on that we have to deal with because sin tainted it all. And it wasn't meant to be that way. In other words, that's not how it was supposed to be. But sin entered the world. And I think it's important to note that physical ailments and struggles can be a product of sin. But also, they're not always a product of sin. We don't know why this man was in this condition, do we? We just know he had the condition. And Pastor Ray and I were in my office discussing this a few weeks ago. But what we do know is that the Lord uses struggles such as this and physical struggles to bring people to himself and to drive us to depend on him that much more. Amen to that, right? We don't know why he was in this condition, but we know for sure physical struggles and heartaches drive us to depend on the Lord that much more. In other words, you always in the Word of God see healing turn to a deeper spiritual lesson every time. We see this in the ministry of Jesus. In John 6, Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds 5,000. Obviously a miracle, which did not include men and women, by the way. So there was probably some 15,000 people there maybe with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Later that night, Jesus' disciples, right there on the boat in the middle of the sea heading to Capernaum, including there was the apostle Peter. They're terrified. And Jesus sits up and he's like, what are you guys afraid of? The storm calms. The next day, he feeds them 15,000 of them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But then what happens? What's said? John 6:25, they found him on the other side of the lake and asked Abri, when did you get here? And here's the master teacher's response. The physical always leads to the spiritual. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you. In other words, I didn't come there just to feed you, right? We're not just coming to feed people. Not because you understood the miraculous signs, but don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Oh, you need those things, but don't be consumed with those things. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God, the Father, has given me the seal of his approval. And they replied, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? And Jesus says to him, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. They answered, show us miraculous signs if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they were journeyed through the wilderness. Scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. In other words, don't be amazed by the bread. Be amazed by the giver of the bread. The physical always leads to the supernatural in the Word of God, to the spiritual. In other words, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed, and then what happens? He turns to the Lord. Now, on a side note here, I would argue one of the quiet giants in this church shared with me a quote from Chuck Swindoll that I thought you guys would appreciate. Folks, this was a real power, a real miracle. Some of us, for years, have been saying, arise and make your bed to all these teenagers, with no result. I had to share that. That's just good stuff. But with that said, what's the outcome? It leads to the spiritual. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. Lydda, the city, and then Sharon was like a coastal plain to the north. They, all of them, each and every is what it says, turned to the Lord. All who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw this previously paralyzed man and they turned to the Lord. This word turned here means that they faced another direction. It's the same phrase used in Acts 3 where it says, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. It's also used in Acts 11 where it says, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. What's amazing is Jesus is gone, isn't he? He's off the scene. But what's happening in many ways is more powerful than when he was on the scene. Because his people are now scattered and people all over the place are turning to the Lord. And so miracle one happens, the word gets out, and then during this another dire situation east of there, a woman who just died, they come and get Peter from Lydda and say, come heal this woman. Look at miracle number two. There was a woman in Joppa, about 15 miles away, named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And so unlike Aeneas, I'm convinced she was clearly a follower of the Lord. She was doing good works and charity. And she was always doing good and helping the poor, actually, is how the NASB translates that. And so what in particular was this dear lady doing? She was transformed by the gospel. She was a disciple of Christ. And then the supernatural just flowing out of her. What was she doing? Well, if you jump down a few verses to verse 39, which we'll get to in a moment, you see a group of widows who were devastated by her death. And they're standing around at her deathbed. And Peter comes into the room, which again, we'll get to in a moment. But they're showing off what she had done for them. Remember, widows were poor at that time and needy. And here's this quiet giant, Tabitha, who made their tunics and other articles of clothing that they're showing off to Peter as he enters the room. Look at verse 39. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. And I stated while preaching in Acts 6, when they chose the deacons to then go tend to and take care of the widows, those countless widows that were there. Again, just extreme difficulty for a widow at that time. They were looked at as useless. They had nothing to offer in their eyes. They had no economic abilities. And so society saw them as just push them to the side and be done with them. They were an economic strain. And here's Tabitha running after these dear ladies and loving them and showing them compassion and kindness when no one else wanted to. This quiet giant. Tabitha did, in many ways, what Clyde did, right? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Those who no one cares about. Those who no one wants to talk to. Those who the society looks at as worthless. You go tend to them. Tabitha epitomized Proverbs 31:20, opening her arms to the poor and extending her hands to the needy. She loved what society deemed as unlovable. Walk through this with me. She provided what society would have deemed as endless economic pit. She pursued what society would have deemed as not worthy to pursue. And she gave to those that can give little to nothing in return. Gospel, 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 gospel. Jesus sat down with the woman at the well. Jesus sat down with the tax collectors. Jesus sat down with what society deemed as worthless. Jesus gave himself to those who had nothing to lay at his feet. Jesus, 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 the perfect example. Who the prophet Isaiah said, all their deeds are as filthy rags. Jesus himself, I did not come to heal the healthy, but the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. Tabitha understood the glory of the gospel. And then she lived in light of it and lived out of it. She understood she was an unrighteous, sick, helpless, needy person that God saved by the gospel. She was a quiet giant in the city of Joppa, probably very, very quiet and not well known. Just this dear woman taking care of those around her. Quietly, behind the scenes, this transformed life. Thinking never to be heard from again, and then she ends up in the Word of God. And I think there's an encouragement to all of us that there's always work to be done in the kingdom. As transformed Christ follows, there's always someone to encourage. There's always a phone call to make. There's always a letter to be written. There's a text to be sent out today, a gift to be bought. A conversation to be had, neighbors to love, widows to visit. And I would like us to consider that, right? First sermon of 2022. Consider that we're in this time frame now of setting new goals and setting new Bible goals and setting new weight loss goals. That's a big one, right? But may our idleness and temptation of busybodying be replaced by those things that need done that no one's going to see or hear. And let's just live like we're called to live as the saints, like Tabitha did. Turning from our selfish, sinful desires, turning to gospel opportunities. May we, as the Apostle Paul, charge the church in the letter of Ephesus. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Consider our time. The days are evil. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. We know for sure the will of the Lord for Faith Bible Church is to extend our arms and extend our arms and to go after needy, helpless, hopeless people all around us. We know for sure that the will of the Lord is to be spent for Jesus. We see this to the church in Corinth. But we have this treasure. We have the keys to the kingdom to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He goes on in that same text, always carrying in the body the death of Christ so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. Manifested. What's that mean? Shown off. In other words, we are his children. We carry in the body the death of Christ. Why? So that the life of Christ may be manifested, shown off. We don't do works, right, because that makes us saved. No, we do works because we are saved. We've heard that a million times. And what's that do? Are the works for us? No, the works are for those around us that see Jesus in the works. And obviously the gospel has to be communicated. And so Tabitha, due to this transformed spirit indwelt life hidden in Jesus, was quietly well respected and loved by these dear women in this city. As it says, in those days, they get devastating news. This person they loved so much became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come without delay." So she becomes sick. She passes. These widows get this devastating news. Two, you guys, go. Peter's in a nearby city. I hear he's healing someone over there. Go get him. They get there. "Please come without delay. Come, there's this woman who just died." Now imagine the faith it took here. They just traveled 3 hours approximately to get a guy that they hear about that he's in Lydda. And then he, in faith, is going to travel 3 hours back to this woman that they're saying has died. He doesn't know them, most likely. And what's Peter do? He rises and he goes with them. Verse 39, "So Peter rose and went with them. And then when they arrived, they took him to the upper room. And the widow stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all aside outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up." Again, picture the scene. They walk 3 hours. They walk 3 hours back. Peter arrives. He enters the room full of widows. They're standing around. The death of a dear loved one just took place. And they approach Peter. They run up to him, almost with tears in their eyes and glee, like, "Look what Tabitha did for us. You got to do something. Look what this dear lady has done for us over the years. No one's seen this, but she made us garments. She made us tunics when no one else cared about us." And so what they're doing is they're kind of remembering the good times, right? And it's somewhat no different than a funeral today. There are usually pictures and times of reminiscing about the one who has passed and meant so much to you, and you remember the good times and the things that they did. That happens. But what does not happen today is what Peter does next. Myself, Ray, other pastors here, we don't show up and then send all those outside who are weeping, "Get out of here. Just give me a moment." And then get out of here. And then the person who's laying there, who doesn't have a pulse, who's completely dead, then opens their eyes and sits up and looks at us. That doesn't happen. But that's what happened here. Peter gets down on his knees. He prays. He turns to Tabitha. He calls her by name. He says, "Arise." Jesus gives her life. She opens her eyes. She sits up and she looks Peter square in the eyes. Just imagine the look on Peter's face. No pulse, and she sits up. Pure amazement, but not shock. Why amazed, but not shocked? Well, Jesus promised his disciples that they, on behalf of him, would do this. So if they didn't do this, Jesus is a big liar. So it's one thing to be amazed by the power of Jesus. It's another to think that Jesus will not do what he says he will do. And Peter witnessed this firsthand, this same power. A little bit of a lengthy text here, but go ahead and follow along with me. I'll jump through this. When Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. Verse 43, there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of the garment of Jesus, and immediately her discharge of 12 years had ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter, that same Peter, "Master, the crowds surround you and you are pressing in on you." And Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declaring in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And then verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." And then the story goes on, and we know that Jesus rose her to life. Peter was there. And then he was commissioned to do the same thing. So Peter's not shocked that she sits up and looks at him in the eye, but he's amazed by the glory of Christ. Don't be shocked that what Jesus says is going to actually happen, but we can always be amazed by what he does. And then verse 41, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Don't overlook that he grabbed her by the hand. I mean, every nook and jot and everything is important in the Word of God. Because why? Because you don't touch a dead body under Old Testament law. Right? Unclean, unclean. We're not going to go through, but you can go to Numbers 19 and look through verse 11, 13, 14, 16, and 20. You don't touch dead people. He grabs her by the hand and lifts her up. Peter takes this dear lady and is used as an instrument on behalf of Jesus and presents her to the widows and the saints on behalf of the power of Christ, the one who made this woman whole again physically and brings her to the fullness of life. Well, word gets out throughout all of Joppa. Once again, people are saved. Verse 43, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And so Peter sticks around as the story continues. Just another day on the job. Miracle one happens, miracle two happens, and then he sticks around for a couple of days with one Simon, a tanner. Quickly, for transition's sake, to this major scene next week, this major development next week that will take place with Cornelius in the book of Acts. Peter stays in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Well, what's a tanner? One who earns a living by taking care of animal skins. Where do animal skins come from? Dead animals. This guy would have never been allowed to associate with any Jew and for sure not step in the synagogue. And here Peter is staying with this unclean man. And Luke inserts this one line to what? Move the gospel now into the Gentiles fully. Peter can say, right along with the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, I'm eager to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to who? To the Jews, who we've seen mostly so far in the book of Acts. Transition stays with Simon a tanner, unclean, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, is the power. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, male nor female, all one in Christ. And the story unfolds a little bit more. And so Peter has these two encounters in two different cities, with two different situations, with two different people, yet with one God and one gospel. God defied the laws of nature to once again validate and affirm Peter was moving in the direction of the Gentiles. And as we have continued to say in this book, these miracles first authenticated Jesus as God when Jesus was on the scene. And now he's authenticating Peter and the apostles continuously that they have the message of the gospel of this King Jesus. And just in wrap up, you know, one day there will be this instantaneous, immediate miracle that will not shock us, but will be utterly amazing. That which Clyde, Rochelle's father, and others, even from this dear family, over the years or even over this past year, have experienced. Just as Jesus promised his apostles on behalf of them, he would heal the sick and raise the dead. He promises that one day he will raise his children to the amazing glory of eternity in heaven with Jesus. And so we know that there's no such thing as an enjoyable death. Not a soul in here looks forward to dying. For all of us, though, there's a last one, right? There's a last breath. Then, though, we will not be shocked. For he says what he says because he means what he says. And he will raise us to life instantaneously and forever, just like he did with Tabitha and just like he did with Aeneas physically. And we will then, as we get there, be in this continuous amazement, which will be at Jesus presenting us to the Father, kind of like, right, Peter presented Tabitha to the widows as he took her by the hand. Jesus will present us, his church, and hand us to the Father. We, because of Christ, all clean and get to worship forever. But until we're called home, may we, by the transforming power of the gospel, live like Tabitha. We all have work to do. Some is seen, some is unseen. And actually, we could argue to say, little is seen, most is unseen. The works don't save us, but we're called to love those around us. And so just a charge to our body in 2022, we don't got to post it all over social media to let the world know what we're doing. Just go do it and then let God do his work. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the power of the gospel. Most of what you have done and will do, none of us in this room know. What we do know is what you've given to us in your word. But most things that your saints do after you transform them by the gospel, none of us see or hear of. And that's awesome. Because you get all the glory and all the praise and all the adoration. Because even in spite of our unfaithfulness, you continue to stay faithful to your church. Lord, as we stand and sing about your faithfulness to us, May we be faithful in 2022 to extending out the loving hands of the gospel to the neighbors and family and friends and business partners and those around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and stand with me and let's sing.